If you have your Bible, let's turn to the book of Romans once more. Romans chapter 8, and we're picking up where we left off last Lord's Day in Romans chapter 8, looking at verse 12 through verse 17. Let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word in this place today. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. Paul writes, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." May God add a blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word, and let's join together again in prayer. Oh God, when Elijah was on Mount Carmel and he cried out to you, you sent fire from heaven to consume the altar that he had built there to show to the prophets of Baal who the true God is. And today we pray for you to send your spirit afresh, to send fire down, to consume the altar, to make your presence real and felt today in the reading and the preaching of your word. And so come, Lord Jesus, come Holy Spirit, and give us light and give us illumination. Give us fire. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Romans chapter 8, once more, the great theme. Assurance. I think the question that Paul is anticipating from the believers at Rome is, how do I know that I am saved? And so all throughout this great chapter, Paul is dealing with the theme of assurance. And it's as if this morning, in walking through this passage, we're going on a hike. We're going on an adventure, and we're walking, and in the distance we see three magnificent peaks. And today we're going to scale three magnificent doctrinal peaks that appear in this passage. Truly, this could be three sermons on each one of these. I'm going to try my best to make it one sermon that takes us to all three of these beautiful, majestic peaks. The three peaks, three doctrinal peaks within this passage are, first of all, in verses 12 through 13, the doctrine of mortification. Mortification. The second is, in verses 14 and 15, the doctrine of adoption. The doctrine of adoption. And then the third one, verses 16 and 17, I would call the doctrine of inheritance. The doctrine of inheritance. So we're gonna look at these three great doctrines that are laid out in this passage. And like I said, could easily be one message on each one of these. Hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be able in one message to look at all three. We start out looking at the doctrine of mortification. Now, remember a little bit where we are here within Romans. We have seen previously that Paul has reviewed the work of the Holy Spirit. Daniel talked about us being at a conference this week on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Well, Romans 8 is one of the key passages where there is revealed to us the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And what does the Holy Spirit do? We read about this in previous passages in Romans 8, that the Holy Spirit comes and makes us, turns us from thinking things after the flesh, or having the mind of the flesh, or being carnally minded. And the Spirit causes us to think things after the Spirit, or according to the Spirit, and to be spiritually minded. In fact, the Holy Spirit comes in the life of the believer and indwells the believer. Not only do we have indwelling sin, but we have the indwelling Spirit. And Paul says in Galatians 5:17 that the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. But the believer has, remember I said, the cure, the indwelling Spirit that will eventually eradicate at our death, at the coming of Christ, at the final resurrection, at the stage of glorification, will finally eradicate that indwelling sin. And so the Spirit is at work in the believer's life. In fact, you might remember at the end of verse 9 of Romans 8, Paul says, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Having the Spirit is a mark of being authentically converted. And so Paul has stressed the work of the Spirit. Now, in the passage we're looking at today, beginning in verse 12, in this first peak of the doctrine of mortification, Paul is going to remind the believer that because of the indwelling Spirit, because a man is converted, he has no legitimate excuse or reason to languish in his sin. You have no excuse to languish in your sin if you're converted. You have no excuse to act passively towards sin, to accept sin in your life. You're not a slave to sin any longer. And the Spirit should be at work in your life. And so Paul is going to start off in verse 12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh." It's interesting that Paul in verse 12 is lumping himself in there, isn't he? He's not just talking to the Romans. We are debtors, because he would include himself among here the converted, among the believers, the disciples. And once again, I point out that when Paul uses the word flesh, the Greek word is sarx, he's not referring to the physical body as evil. Again, Christianity is not dualism. He's talking about the flesh. When he says the flesh, he means our tendency, our depraved tendency to sin. That includes our physical bodies, includes our minds, includes our emotions. We are not to live after the flesh. We're not debtors to the flesh any longer. We're not to live after it. And he continues it in verse 13. "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die." And by this death, Paul here does not merely mean physical death, although, as he's pointed out earlier in Romans, in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, and that means physical death. But he's also talking here about spiritual death, or what is sometimes called in the Scriptures the second death. If you live after the flesh, you will die. And then he sets out this contrast in the second half of verse 13. "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And now we're at this doctrine of mortification. If you mortify the deeds of the body, and first of all, we might unpack a little bit. What does he mean by the deeds of the body? I think he means if you mortify the sinful deeds that are committed in real time bodily by the person who is a believer yet continues to struggle with sin. We are to mortify, or the word mortify means put to death, the sinful deeds of the body. Now, previously in this section of Romans, if you go back in verse 10, he said, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. If you go back into chapter 7 and verse 23, at the very end, he talked about the law of sin, which is in my members, which is in my body. In verse 24, he said, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And so here, kind of following that theme, he is saying, mortify the deeds of the body, the sinful actions that are committed in real time bodily. Mortify those. Put those to death. And you see, the point is, again, we are not to be languishing in our sin. Far from languishing in our sin, being complacent in our sin, surrendering to our sin, far from that, Paul is introducing this concept of mortification. And again, by mortification, he means we are to be executing our sin. We are to be putting our sin to death. Maybe some of you are familiar with the fact that one of the Puritans, John Owen, wrote a meditation on this verse, a wonderful little meditation on this verse, and he titled that little booklet, The Mortification of Sin. And within that book, he lays out this thesis. And the thesis is this: the choicest of believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin should also make it their business all of their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. Another place Owen said, when sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. When is sin going to let us alone in this life? Never. As long as sin is bothering us and not letting us alone, we can't let it alone. He's saying, don't sit there passively and have a woe is me. Oh, I struggle with this sin. Fight it. Don't just fight it. Kill it, is what Owen says, echoing Paul. John Murray, when he comments on this verse, says that the reference to mortification that Paul makes here refers to activity on our part. He adds that responsible activity is enlisted. If you are spiritually passive, you will be overcome by sin. Paul is reminding us that the Christian life is a battle. It is a struggle. That's why at the end of Ephesians, he tells the saints to put on the whole armor of God. And here, again, the metaphor is as if sin, he portrays indwelling sin personally as our foe. And using, again, military terms, he says, we are to show no mercy to our enemy. We are to put this enemy to death. I was thinking about what Paul is saying here in a story in the Old Testament. Are you familiar with the story in 1 Samuel 15 of Saul, the first king in Israel? And one of the first indicators that we have in Saul's leadership in Israel that he's not going to turn out to be the best of kings is an account that is given there in 1 Samuel 15 when the Lord tells Saul to go out and fight the Amalekites. The Amalekites were the wicked, evil enemies of Israel. And Saul is told by the Lord, you're to go, you're to fight the Amalekites. And in 1 Samuel 15:3, he says, go, smite the Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. He says, kill the men, kill the women, kill the youths, kill even the sucking infant. Not only that, kill also their sheep, their oxen, utterly wipe out the Amalekites from my sight. And what does Saul do? 1 Samuel 15, he goes into the battle. They have a great victory over the Amalekites. He slays nearly completely the population, but what does he decide to do in the end? He preserves the life of the king, Agag, and he also keeps back for himself some of the choicest sheep and oxen. And guess what, though? The Lord has an unblinking eye, and he sees what Saul has done. And he informs his prophet, Samuel, of what Saul has done. And Samuel, we're told in 1 Samuel 15:11, it says, it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And then God sends Samuel to confront Saul. Saul sees Samuel coming, and he says to him in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 15, "Blessed be thou of the Lord! I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Oh, brother Samuel, rejoice with me. I was completely obedient, and I destroyed the enemy that I was sent out to attack. And you remember what Samuel, who was not fooled, said to Saul? He said in 1 Samuel 15:14, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ear, and the lowing of oxen, which I hear?" If you completely destroyed the enemy as you were instructed by the Lord, what are these sheep bleating? What are these oxen lowing that I hear? Now, that's the illustration. But do you see the parallel? The Lord tells us in His Word that we are to mortify, put to death the deeds of the body. He does not say severely damage the deeds of the body. He does not say decrease the frequency of the sinful deeds of the body. He does not say limit the deeds of the body so that you're at least better than people in this prevailing pagan culture that you live in. No, what is the charge? Mortify. Put them to death. And then sadly, what does our Lord find when He approaches us? Can there be heard the bleeding and the lowing of unmortified sin in us? Can there be heard the bleeding and the lowing of our bosom sins, our dear sins that we cannot stand to kill? Do we have mercy upon our sins? Another Puritan, John Trapp, said, "Either a man must kill here or be killed." We must either kill our sins and fight against them or be killed by them. I want you to notice in verse 13 that there is a very important prepositional phrase in this command. Look again at verse 13. "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." It's a very important prepositional phrase. How do we put to death the deeds of the body? Only through the Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. Do we do it through a superhuman display of self-discipline and control? No. You're the reformer Martin Luther. He agonized over his sin. He went into an Augustinian monastery. He deprived himself. He beat his body. He prayed. He did everything religiously that he thought that he could. And still, he felt overcome by sin till his eyes glanced upon the Scriptures. And he read that the just shall live by faith. Will it be through superhuman effort? No. It comes through this little prepositional phrase, through the Spirit. Why is that? Just as the Spirit gets all the glory for our justification, it also gets all the glory for our sanctification. The Spirit is even now mortifying the deeds of the body in those who are saved. Several of the speakers at the conference that we just attended on the Holy Spirit noted that the work of the Holy Spirit was there in the incarnation of Christ. Something I really hadn't considered before, how that when it describes the Holy Spirit hovering there at the incarnation of Christ, and what was going on there was the presence of God was being joined to the body of a man in the incarnation of Christ. And one of the speakers pointed out that there's a parallel between what the Spirit did at the incarnation of Christ and what the Spirit does when He saves and sanctifies sinners. What is the Spirit doing? The Spirit is taking our bodies and joining them to Christ. And what has to happen for us to be joined to Christ? There must be a removal in us of everything that is not like Christ. And that's what mortification is. It is the Spirit of God killing everything in us that is not like Christ, so that we might be more perfectly joined to Him. Through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body. And why does the Spirit do this? The very end of verse 13, He does it. When He does it, we will live. Ye shall live. And again, not just this temporal life, but the eternal life, the everlasting life that the Father gives to those who believe in His Son. So this is the first great mountain peak we've gone to. And now let's start climbing toward the second great doctrine in this brief passage. And it is the doctrine of adoption in verses 14 and 15. And Paul begins in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And he uses here right at the beginning this metaphor of being led by the Spirit of God. I think it's in parallel to what he's previously taught about being spiritually minded. I think we need to be careful and not go into some kind of goofy experiential, "Oh, the Spirit's leading me to do this or that." How does the Spirit lead us? Through ordinary means, through reading the Word, through hearing preaching and teaching, through being part of a congregation of believers and having brethren who can be used of the Spirit to help us in our growth. He says here, "Then as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And Paul's point that he's going to begin to develop here is that those who are converted, those who are led by the Spirit, can claim the special privilege of being called the sons of God. It's a theme that we see here in Paul, but it's certainly one that we also see in other places in Scripture. In the very beginning of the Gospel of John, in John 1, verses 12 and 13, John writes there, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." How more clearly could you describe the sovereignty of God in saving men who were born not by the will, not by the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God? Oh, people protest the sovereignty of God. What about free will? What about free will? What about God's free will? What about God's free will? According to His will, He makes sinners to be His sons. Again, Paul is saying this is a special privilege that only those who are converted have. The Oprah Winfrey theology that says we're all God's children is wrong. It's unbiblical. We're only the sons of God if we are led by the Spirit, if we are spiritually minded, if we are converted. In fact, Jesus will say in John chapter 8 to the Jews who are opposing him and who are claiming to be Abraham's seed, Jesus will say to them in John 8:42, if God were your father, you would love me. And then later he says in John 8:44, to those men who were not converted, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. And so, again, Paul's point isn't necessarily to further denounce those who are not God's children, but instead, again, in the theme of assurance, to remind those who are converted that they have a special privilege. They are the sons of God. He continues, look at verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Look at the first part of that. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. And I think the allusion here is to the fact that the saints were previously enslaved to sin. We were previously enslaved to fearfulness. We were previously enslaved to death. And in coming to Christ now, we have traded one master for another. The old master treated us poorly. The old master, in fact, treated us like a dog. He treated us like a slave. He beat us down. He stomped on us. He threatened to kill us, body and soul. But now we have been given a new master. And our new master isn't like this at all. In fact, our new master doesn't treat us like slaves. He doesn't treat us like dirt. But how does he treat us? He treats us like sons. Even though we have no right to be called his sons. He adopts us. He takes us off the streets, and he places us into the opulence of his throne room. He takes off our rags, and he clothes us in his riches. Our status has been changed. We have been given a new identity. We have been given a new name. We have been placed into a new relationship. This is the doctrine of adoption. We have been added into a new family. Paul says at the end of verse 15, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I think it's interesting, whereas, again, Paul in this passage sometimes is speaking to the Romans, but sometimes he just can't help to include himself. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage. But ye have received the spirit of adoption. Then he says, whereby we cry, joining himself with those that he is addressing. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And maybe you know that the word Abba is the Aramaic word for Father. But it's also a term of greater intimacy and affection than the word Father. It's perhaps best rendered as being like Papa or Daddy. When I was a missionary in Hungary and learning Hungarian, I taught English in a seminary. One time I was called upon to pray. And in Hungarian, there's a word for father, Atyam. And there's also a more familiar word, you know, that's used in the family, Apam. And the typical prayer would start off, Menyayi Edesh Atyam, our Heavenly Father. And, learning the language, I was asked to pray. I prayed and I said, Menyayi Edesh Apam. And a few of the older men pulled me over later and said, Jeff, very good prayer, but
We usually say Atyam. But some of the students pulled me over and said, "Oh, Jeff, thank you for praying. Apam." And here in this passage, Paul is saying, we cry to the Father, Abba, Father, Abba, Father, Papa or Daddy. Let me ask the dads who are here in this room. Would not your heart be pierced if your son was in danger and he cried out to you, "Daddy, come and help me. Daddy, come and help me." You see, assurance. Paul is telling the believers, I know you've struggled, but your status has changed. And when you fall into danger and you cry out, your Father's heart is moved toward you. As He has adopted you, He has made you His son. In Mark 14:36, this is the language that Jesus uses in relationship to the Father. He prays, Abba, Father, in the garden. All things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou wilt. Paul in Ephesians 1:5 describes the adoption that we have. And he says, having predestined us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And perhaps the best parallel to this passage, one that goes right along with it, is what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Listen to what he wrote there. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, Paul says there, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Notice the same progression there in Galatians. Adoption to sonship, the privilege of intimate conversation with the Father in prayer, and then, as we'll see in the third peak, the status of being an heir of God. The shorter catechism, the Baptist Catechism of Spurgeon, defines adoption as an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. We gain a status that we did not earn. The Father looks at us differently. The Father doesn't look at people in the world who are unconverted in the same way that He looks at those who are His children. You have a special status. Just as a human father, you may go to a sporting event or you may go to a concert where your son is playing or performing. And although you might have an interest in all the other children who are there, maybe you know some of the other families and you have an interest in seeing their children play or perform, to whom do you give the primary attention? To your own children, of course. If you have a video, or if you have a camera, who do you focus upon? Would you come home and say, hey, I got pictures of all the other kids, but I didn't get one of you? No! You, if it's a video camera, who do you zoom in on? Your child. That's the one that you focus upon. Your dear children. Those are the ones in whom you delight. And then consider how the Father looks at you. He doesn't look at just the mass of humanity all the same. No. Oh, He's got a special tender affection for those who are His sons. He looks with a special eye. We are the apple of His eye. That's the way He looks upon us. Of course, the doctrine of God's adoption, we best understand, again, analogy, because We understand human adoption, don't we? In fact, some in this room have done adoption. There's a section, though, in Thomas Watson's book, The Beatitudes, where he contrasts God's adopting what man's adopting. I ran this as a blog article sometime back, and some of you may have read it. And he said, what's the difference between God adopting and a human adopting? He says, first of all, man adopts to supply a defect because he has no children of his own. But God does not adopt upon this account. We might adopt to add to our family, to fill a defect. But Watson says, when God adopts, he does not adopt out of necessity, but out of pity. Secondly, he says, when a man adopts, he adopts typically but one heir, but God adopts many. He was writing at a time where perhaps a man would not have children. He would adopt one son to be the recipient of his possessions. In our day, some people adopt many children, but there's a limited number in the end, isn't there? We can't adopt everyone. We adopt a limited number. And Watson goes on to say, if God did act as a man, if he adopted only one son or several sons, you might despair. But, he said, he adopts millions. He brings many sons to glory. God has enough land to give to all his children. As he says in John 14:2, in my house are many mansions. Thirdly, Watson says, man, when he adopts, does it with ease. It is but sealing a deed and the thing is done. Of course, he didn't do modern adoption, did he? It's a bit harder than that. You've got to get all the documents and all the certificates. It's a long process, but you know, it's a limited process. And it's a process that doesn't involve the shedding of blood. But when God adopts, it puts him to a far greater expense. It was no easy thing, Watson says, to reconcile hell and heaven, to make the children of wrath the children of the promise. It was no easy way. It cost God the death of his natural son to make us his adopted sons. When God was about to constitute us sons and heirs, he could not seal the deed but by the blood of his own son. It did not cost God so much to make us creatures as to make us sons. You ever reflect on that? Genesis 1:1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2, there's a costliness. God created the world, but it cost him more to make the new creation. It cost the blood of his own dear son. To make us creatures costs us but the speaking of a word. To make us sons cost the effusion of blood, Watson said. And then fourthly, he said, man, when he adopts, settles but earthly privileges upon his heir, but God settles heavenly privileges, justification, glorification. Men but entail their land upon the persons that they adopt, but God does more. He not only entails his land upon his children, but he entails himself upon them. I will be their God. Not only heaven is their portion, but God is their portion. And then his last thought, he said, when God makes any his children, he stamps his image upon them. And this is more than any living man can do. A human may adopt another, but he cannot alter that child's disposition, can he? He can shape and affect it to a certain degree. Some of us who have adopted know about that. We can shape and affect to a certain degree, but we can't alter their disposition. But when God fits his children for sonship, he prepares and sanctifies them for this privilege. He changes their disposition. He files off the ruggedness of their natures. And he makes them not only his sons, but his saints. Adoption. That's our second great peak. The third great doctrine, the third peak I want to take you to is the doctrine of inheritance. Verses 16 and 17. And in some ways, this third doctrine is a subset of the second. Maybe a second peak on a mountain is joined with adoption. And it describes one of the privileges of our adoption to sonship, that we are made the heirs of God. Look at verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are
the children of God. Again, remember the theme of Romans 8 is assurance. And again, in this little verse, Paul is saying to us, how is it that a believer knows that he is truly saved? And he's adding here a mark of assurance. We know that we are saved because the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit. There is a compatibility, there is a simpatico between our spirit and the Spirit of God. Why? Because our spirit has been renewed in regeneration. And we have the indwelling Spirit. And now like coheres with like. Our spirit renewed. The indwelling Spirit of God in us. Compatible with the Spirit of God moving all around us. Simpatico with God's Spirit resonating with the indwelling Spirit. Like coheres with like. Or as the psalmist says, deep calleth unto deep. So the person who in his unconverted state struggled and resisted God's word and said, how can you believe that? Now he submits to God's word. He's at peace with it. He's in harmony with it. The one who saw God's word and his worship as boring. How could you possibly waste your time? How could you waste a beautiful Sunday like today? Sitting in a little room somewhere. Singing. Feebly. Gathering, stammering prayer. Long sermons. How could you possibly spend your time doing that? Well, your spirit has changed because the indwelling Spirit is in you and it resonates with the Spirit of God, and what once seemed to be a bore, a chore, is now a joy. It's now a joy. And this gives assurance that this God's Spirit bears witness that you are converted, because you're now beginning to resonate with the Spirit of God and with the things of God. Paul's going to continue in verse 17, our final verse here. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And once again, the Scriptures, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, are making use of a human analogy. And it's the analogy of inheritance. What we could call the doctrine of inheritance. If a human father here on earth stores up property and possessions, he owns those things, but one day his children, who partially share in those possessions, the benefits of them, one day those children will have full possession of those things. What is his belongs to his children. They are his heirs, even if at the moment they may not enjoy full possession of all that the Father has. The saints are heirs of God, Paul says here in verse 17. But then he doesn't stop there. He goes a little bit further. And he says in verse 17 that we're not only children, and not only heirs of God, but meditate on this phrase. We are joint heirs with Christ. This may be the highest view that we can find in the Bible of the privileges and the benefits that are enjoyed by believers. We are joint heirs with Christ. John Murray says this means that the children of God enter in jointly with Christ into the possession of the inheritance which was freely bestowed upon Him. Joint heirs with Christ. I don't know if you catch that, but it's astounding. Why is it astounding? Because Jesus deserves His status. He deserves His status. He is the natural Son. What business do we have being made heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ? Let me use an analogy. Maybe you've dreamed about this, getting a call and finding out that you are related to someone who's going to give you a huge inheritance. You ever daydreamed about that? Let's say the phone rings and you're called by an attorney. You're asked to come into his office. You go in, you go into a plush conference room, meeting room, and you sit down there, and the attorney announces to you that you have been made the recipient, a rightful heir of an inheritance of the richest man in the world. And also sitting there in that conference room is this man's son, the rightful heir. You're sitting there in the conference room with him. And the attorney explains to you that although you have done nothing to earn it or deserve it, but merely as a free gift and by the express decree of the wealthy one, you have been made a joint heir with the natural son. And you will receive with him fully all the vast riches of his inheritance. How would you respond? Can you imagine being in a situation like that? And then imagine this. You're in that attorney's room, and the son, the rightful heir, turns to you. And he's not angry. He's not angry that his father is giving to you everything that was his and you didn't deserve a penny of it. The son's not angry. He's not jealous. He's not upset. He's not grieved. He turns to you, and with the warmest of expressions and the warmest of voice, he says to you, "Oh, my new brother! Oh, my new sister! I am so glad that my father has shared with you all the riches that he lavished upon me." Oh, is he not a great brother? Is he not a great son? He does what we couldn't do. He's generous. What a tremendous scene. But we need to pay attention. We need to pay attention to the end of verse 17. Because there's an if. Beware the ifs. There's an if. Look at the end of verse 17. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. If we would be joint heirs with Christ in His glory, if we would be joint heirs with Christ in His glory, we must in this life be joint sufferers with Him. Someone has said there's no crown without a cross. You notice what's laid out there is the Christian follows in this life the same pattern that our Lord followed in His earthly life. What did He experience first? Suffering. And then what did He experience after His suffering? Glory. And we follow that same pattern. In this life, we experience suffering. But then if we are co-sufferers with Him, what do we experience beyond that? Glory. Glory. He first suffered and then was glorified. And this too is our pattern. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Well, we've been on our adventure. We have scaled three beautiful peaks, looked at three doctrines, had three sermons in one. And let me just go back briefly and ask you a couple of questions now. First of all, the peak of mortification. Are you putting to death the sin of the body? Or have you extended mercy to those whom God has put under a death sentence? Is there the sound of bleeding, the lowing of unmortified sin in your life? What, by the power of the Spirit of God, needs to be put to death? This week, are you going to indulge and have mercy upon your sins? Or this week, is something different going to happen? Not through, again, you trying to take any superhuman efforts, but is the Holy Spirit of God going to give you victory in putting to death sin this week? Maybe it's a sin of lust. Maybe it's a sin of despair. Maybe it's a sin of pride. Maybe it's a sin of excessive anger. Maybe it's a sin of excessive anxiety. What is God going to mortify? What's He going to do? What's the Holy Spirit going to do this week? Secondly, peak of adoption. When you read this, do you immediately resonate, and do you understand that you have been adopted into the family of God? If that is so, then do you understand that if you are His child, then things must have begun to change in your life? When a human family adopts a child, that child comes and he lives in his new home. He doesn't live part of his time on the street and part of the time in the home, does he? When he's adopted, he comes into that new family, into that new home. He has a new authority over his life. Are you claiming to be adopted and living half your time on the street and half your time in the Father's household? If you're living out in the street, you're not really adopted. Have you been adopted? Third, do you revel this morning in the special privilege of being pronounced a joint heir with Christ? And do you understand that in order to share in this great bounty that one day will be bestowed freely on God's children, that in this life you must also be called upon to become a joint heir in His suffering? Are you ready to deny yourself, to take up your cross daily, to have the Spirit mortify your old sinful self, so that you might be properly joined to Christ and enjoy glory? Mortification, adoption, inheritance. Three beautiful peaks, all written about to give assurance. Assurance. Amen? You about to stand. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank You again this morning for the Word. And for any who came in with wobbly knees, unsteady, spiritually feeling beaten down, oh God, I pray that You would use Your Word to impress upon us the reality of the work of the Spirit in our lives, the reality of the new status that we have received and the inheritance to which we look. And I pray that You would impress that upon all of us who are here today. No matter how long we've been in the faith, no matter where we stand, Father, You would just impress this anew and afresh upon us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.